just want to make an announcement or two before I begin. First, I'd like to repeat an announcement that Wally made about the meeting coming up Thursday evening. And that will be at the Bullocks. The Bulletin is hedging its bets. Has one place has the Bullocks and the other place has the church. And we're not having a split meeting. We're going to have everybody at their house. Be a shorter trip for everybody, a little bit more comfortable environment. And thank you to Jim and Bonnie Jean for opening the home to us. And secondly, I hope you're all planning to stop by the refreshment table today, whether you stay for Sunday school or not. Looks to me like we're having a regular St. Patrick's Day feast back there, so I'm kind of anxious to try it out myself. Might actually have a short sermon this morning. Well, don't get your hopes up, though. This morning we're going to take a look at Book 3 of the Psalms. Book 3 runs from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Very short selection of psalms. The next week's selection is short as well. It covers Psalms 90 to 106. So 17 psalms this week and next week both, if I count correctly. Before I read the psalm, I'd like to share with you a little piece of trivia about the Book of Psalms and about the Bible in general. Someone passed this on to me a few years ago, and then I just got it passed to me again not too long ago, a week or so ago. Does anybody know, of course I should ask you, shouldn't ask you this for two more weeks, but does anybody know what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? It's in the Book of Psalms. And it's Psalm number 117. It's only two verses long. That's my kind of chapter. Anybody know what the longest chapter of the Bible is? 119. It's 176 verses long. And, of course, right in between is Psalm 118, which just happens to be the center chapter in the Bible. There are 594 chapters before Psalm 118, and there are 594 chapters after Psalm 118. If you add those two up, you get the number 1188. 1188. The center verse in the Bible is 1188, Psalm 118, verse 8. Next time someone asks you what the will of God is, and they say they'd really like to follow the will of God, but what is His will? Just tell them to turn to the center verse of the Bible, Psalm 118, verse 8, and they'll read these words, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." I thought that was a rather interesting bit of trivia, since we're in the Book of Psalms. Today's Psalm 74... I don't know how many of you read the psalm for today or the other psalms in Book 3, but I will tell you that for those whose only exposure to the Bible is the lessons that are read on Sunday morning in churches that use the three-year lectionary, you will never hear Psalm 74. So you're hearing something this morning that most church people will never hear, even if they attend church every day that the church is open. They'll never hear this psalm. And if you read it, maybe you're saying, yes, I know why. I don't know why we're reading it today, but we'll hopefully make that clear. Psalm 74. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwell. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of tree. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. This marks the third week that we've been in the book of Psalms. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 24 as an example of what are called messianic psalms, or psalms that are written specifically about the Messiah, his life, his suffering, his destiny. Last week, we took a look at the personal psalms of the Bible. The many psalms, probably the most familiar psalms to most of us, the many psalms that reveal a heart that is struggling with crises of faith, or that is striving to proclaim to God glory and majesty. This week we're taking a look at what are called national psalms. There are probably about as many of the national psalms in the book of Psalms as there are personal psalms. But we, being Christians and not Jews, have a tendency not to pay much attention to the national psalms as if they're written to somebody else. But there's a lot to be learned from the national psalms. The national psalms are very similar to the personal psalms. They review the past and what God has done in the past, particularly in the relation to the nation of Israel. They remind us of the future, what God has in store for his people, specifically for the nation of Israel. And they reflect the present situation, much as this morning's psalm does. This morning's psalm is an example of one very important lesson that the book of Psalms is trying to get across to us by example. The lesson is that a person of faith, as well as a nation of faith, is marked by viewing all things through the prism of God's will for their life. With the personal psalms, when I'm experiencing some sort of an exaltation, when I'm being lifted up and praised, The personal psalms tell us to reflect on what God is doing in your life. Don't take personal credit, but rather be thankful for what God has given you, the opportunities and blessings He's bestowed on. In the same way, and much more frequently, in the personal psalms, when a person is experiencing a crisis, usually either being assaulted or mistreated by other people, being afflicted by depression, or having to suffer some sort of physical ailment, in their distress, they cry out to God. They turn to Him for salvation. They also turn to Him for explanation. Why is this happening to me? How long will you turn your face away from me? How long will you turn a deaf ear toward my prayer? And in the same way, in the national psalms, the nation of Israel, like an individual, experiencing some sort of difficulty or stress, turns to God, seeking to gain not only salvation or rescue, but also seeking to understand why a loving God would allow such distress to come on a nation that is supposedly His chosen people. This is what we have in Psalm 74 this morning. The occasion of this psalm, in case you didn't figure it out from the words of the psalm, this psalm was written toward the end of the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. And it describes for us the anguish of soul among the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah, as they witness the Babylonian army wreaking havoc throughout the city of Jerusalem. The most disheartening sight of all, to see the temple of God go up in smoke. How could God allow this to happen? Unless, of course, God is not really God after all. This is a crisis that strikes to the very foundation of the nation's faith. This psalm reminds us of a tendency throughout the book of Psalms to view all national crises through the prism of faith. If this crisis is coming, first of all, it means that God has allowed it to come. And secondly, it means that either our God is impotent to help us, which we will not believe, or there is a lesson that we must learn before this crisis can pass. That God will not hold back. He'll begin with gentle measures, but if we're not responsive to His voice, if we don't allow His Spirit to instruct us, He will discipline us in a more and more severe way until we are either totally undone or we come to the point of repentance that He is looking for. What we see in Psalm 74 and throughout the other national psalms is something that our country used to do, but does no longer. There have been times in our nation's past when we as a nation have felt as threatened as the person who wrote this psalm. And eventually, someone in our culture would get the idea, maybe God is trying to tell us something, and would turn to God like the psalmist in Psalm 74, would ask for understanding, would ask for instruction, would ask God's Spirit to reveal the purpose behind this suffering, and would come to a point of repentance. It's happened over and over again in our nation's history. It no longer happens today for two reasons. One reason is the fault of the church. The other reason is the fault of the culture. Have you noticed over the last 50 years, those who have been coming to church for that long, Have you noticed a tendency in Sunday school material and other material from churches in talking about great events of the Bible, like, for example, the Exodus, in trying to explain the miraculous things that took place during the Exodus? The material tells us about natural processes that could explain what happened. How could the Red Sea dry up? Instead of saying it was the power of God doing a miracle for his people to rescue them, even the church lately has taken to saying, no, it happened to be the coming together of some unique natural phenomena. An earthquake in one place, maybe, or a strong wind in another place, and the bringing together of these special circumstances created something like a miracle. If you've watched any specials about anything biblical on the History Channel, this is what you hear over and over again. Even something as simple and seemingly insignificant as Jesus telling Peter to pay the temple tax by going fishing, and the first fish he would catch would have two coins in its mouth, one for him and one for Jesus. And he should use that money to pay the temple tax. And the commentators today will say, what really happened is that they were fishing and they saw this fish in a certain way in which its face is shaped. The sun reflecting off the water made his face shine like he had something in his mouth. And they even have a fish in the Sea of Galilee called Peter's fish. And there's no coin in its mouth. But they have found something, purely natural explanation, so that in effect we don't really need the miraculous of God. We don't need the supernatural at all. All the while that the church has been doing this, society has also been deciding we don't need God. We have evolution to explain our origins. We have the social sciences to explain our situation. We have the personal sciences of psychology and medicine to help us deal with any problem that might come along. We don't need God. As a result, we take him out of the school. We remove prayer from public discourse. Perhaps you can talk about God if you're very generic in your talking. You certainly cannot specifically mention Jesus Christ or say anything that reflects a Jewish or Christian perspective about God. All of this has been systematically removed from public discourse. As a result, first of all, of the church ignoring the supernatural and the society pushing God away, we've arrived at a point where if something ever happened to us, like happened in Psalm 74, the destruction of Jerusalem, the last thing we as a nation would think of doing is turn to God. For example, on 9/11, some people dared to suggest that we should turn to God, that maybe there was a reason he allowed this to happen, and they were hounded until they recanted. If we will not allow ourselves to turn to God in difficult circumstances, then what will God use in order to get our attention? And if God's method, as we see in the Psalms and in the history of Israel, is to begin with gentle discipline and get more and more severe until he gets our attention, if he never gets our attention, what will the end result be? The end result might very well be where Jerusalem found itself at the Babylonian captivity. And it's really interesting, but I saw two examples of this this past week. The first example came with Megan. Megan is on spring break right now, and our plan was to go down yesterday and pick her up and bring her home. But then a couple weeks ago, she said to us, Mom and Dad, I'm thinking of going on a mission trip during spring break. And instead of coming home yesterday or Friday, she said, I won't be back until Thursday, but I'll still have the weekend, Thursday through Sunday, to come home for a few days. So I thought, oh, that's good. That's good. And I have to admit, I'm as guilty of this as anybody. But when we mention to people that Megan is going on a mission trip, the first thing they say is, oh, is she going to build a house? Is she going to repair flood damage? I thought so too. I said, oh, they're going to Alabama. I said, oh, they're going to help with the recovery from Katrina. No, Dad, we're going on a mission trip. We're not going on a good works trip. We're going on a mission trip. We're going to the University of Alabama in Birmingham and in Tuscaloosa. And the leader of her Bible fellowship at the college is going to do a seminar along with another speaker, and he's going to speak on creation versus evolution. It's a mission trip. And yet I've been so conditioned by the church and by society that when I hear mission trip, I automatically think they're going to do some good works. And yet the Bible tells us the mission of the church is not to build houses. The mission of the church is to spread the gospel. And yet it almost seems as though today the church can do anything it wants as long as it doesn't spread the gospel. Do all the good works you can. We need people to do good works. But don't try to talk about the gospel. You only upset people. The second thing that struck my attention was a discussion about the National Evangelical Association, or National Association of Evangelicals. It's sort of a super denomination, a ministry that works on behalf of the various evangelical denominations in the country. When they say evangelical, they mean denominations who believe in presenting the specific evangelistic message. God died, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you accept him as your Savior, you will not go to hell, you will go to heaven. Traditionally, that's the evangelical branch of the Christian church. And up until recently, the evangelical branch of the Christian church has been very strong in voting on issues of personal obedience. High priorities are abortion, gay rights, abstinence until marriage, personal accountability. But recently there's been a shift in the National Association of Evangelicals. Away from personal accountability, away from a discussion of the need for repentance for personal sins, and in embracing of the social agenda. I've even heard some otherwise respected leaders in the Christian evangelical movement saying that we need to forget about issues of sexual purity. And we need to talk more and more about how to reach out, how to meet the needs of the poor, and about global warming. And the church should be a champion in addressing the issue of global warming. The convenient thing about that is that the more we deal with the sins of society, the less I have to worry about my own personal accountability before God. Well, they want to talk about global warming. Let's talk about global warming. I believe that global warming is taking place. But it has nothing to do with the climate. It has nothing to do with the ozone layer, and it has nothing to do with the ice caps in the Arctic Ocean. The global warming I'm talking about is the thermostat on God's temper. God is heating up. his anger is increasing and increasing because he's speaking and nobody's listening. I've heard many times on TV and even in the church talk about how Mother Nature is getting back at us for polluting her environment. But if anyone begins to speak about God trying to speak to us about environmental issues, or if anyone may suggest that God is using environmental language to catch our attention and to make us aware of our need for personal accountability to Him, nobody's listening. You don't dare say that God might be angry with us. It's only Mother Nature. It's only Mother Earth that's mad at us. God loves everybody, if he even exists. You see how we have made God a non-entity. God doesn't matter anymore. Because even if we're not pleasing him, he's going to forgive us anyway. We're all going to heaven, if there is a heaven. And if there isn't, what difference does it make? If our nation is truly concerned about meeting the needs of the poor and about the problems associated with global warming, there's only one solution. The solution is personal repentance. An investigation of my personal life, a look at my own soul within me, a realization of how often and in how many ways I go counter to the will of God. It's not a matter of looking at social ills. It's not a matter of being politically involved. It's a matter of personal accountability before God. And again, I'm as guilty as anyone. In ordinary ways, I find myself totally negligent of God's will. The other day, I was talking to the kids about college and the internet, and they're saying, you know, a lot of college kids are getting kicked out of school because the college is finding that they're using their high-speed network connection to download copyrighted materials from the internet. And I said, so? And once again, I'm caught. I realize how much I have accepted the attitude of my society, which says, yeah, sure, it's illegal. So what? Everybody's doing it. And I said, well, you know, that's kind of harsh to take someone who's doing something that everybody does and punish him. And they said, well, yeah, but if it's illegal, it's illegal. And we can say, well, yeah, but I never got caught before, but getting caught has to start somewhere. I have encounters like that every now and then where God sort of, it's like he taps me on the shoulder and he says, Dave, is that what you really believe? That's the way you're acting. Is that what you really believe? And I'm stuck. What can I say? Now I can launch into a diatribe about the copyright laws and say how lousy they are and that I don't think we should listen to them. But on the other hand, the only reason I say that is because they keep me from benefiting. They keep me from doing things I want to do. The law tells me I can't do it. I want to do it, so who cares what the law says? As I look around, I see the church adopting the attitude of society. I see no difference between the church and society. No, let me rephrase that. When I look in the mirror and look at myself and ask myself, what is the mark of difference between you and the society that does not claim to be Christian? You claim to be a Christian. Where is the difference? If someone couldn't listen to your words, if they didn't know you were a pastor, and all they had to go by was your actions and the attitudes that your actions reflect, would they know that you're a Christian? I just finished reading a book. Tammy will tell you, I've had my nose in it for, I'm a slow reader. Of course, it's a big book. John Adams. I never knew anything about John Adams. I've talked from this book for the last couple of weeks. You can tell how long I've been reading it because I've been mentioning it for about the last month or two. This book should be required reading in every middle school in this country. Because it tells us what the struggle for freedom in this nation was really like. And it also tells us how close we came to becoming just like the French Revolution. Having our revolution for freedom turn into a license for selfishness. The issues I'm talking about are not new. They're in this book. John Adams addressed them. In 1776, he's having a conversation with a friend of his, and things don't look too good for the young nation. It's before the Declaration has even been signed, I think. The same year, anyway. The war for independence has just begun. It's going to go for another several years. And his friend asks him how he thinks things are going. And he says this. There's too much corruption, even in the infant age of our republic. Virtue is not in fashion. Vice is not infamous. Do I think America will succeed in the struggle? Yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins. What he said at that point, at the very beginning of our nation's history, is just as powerfully true today. Will our nation survive the challenges that it faces today? The answer is the same as the one given during the Civil War, when Abraham Lincoln first issued a call for a day of repentance and then a day of thanksgiving. The same call that was issued during World War II when our future seemed so uncertain. A day of prayer, a time for self-reflection. Forget about politics. Forget about social responsibilities. Forget about what's wrong with the other person. Use the Bible as a mirror and take a look at yourself. Look into your own heart. And let God tell you what's there. And then let him tell you what you need to do about it. One of the greatest political victories of the 20th century was the overthrow of dictators in the Philippines. The Marcos family had become an example of what's worse about having a dictator. They oppressed the people and they got rich off of their poverty. And eventually the people of the Philippines earned their freedom. But the story of their fight for freedom does not begin with the gathering together of militias talking about how to do acts of terror to overthrow the nation. The story of the turnaround in the Philippines begins with a Catholic cardinal speaking to Catholic churches throughout the islands of the Philippines and saying to them, yes, this is a terrible place to live. Yes, there's corruption on the highest levels of our government, but do you know why? Do you know why God allowed people like the Marcos family to be our dictators? God is punishing us for our sins. The way to improve the quality of our nation is for the people to get right before God. He called for a time of personal inspection, reviewing my own personal life, my heart, my soul, against this standard, not against this standard, what I think is okay, but against this standard. And when God reveals my sin to me, not if, when he reveals my sin, no excuses, no attempts to justify, yes, Lord, you are right, I am wrong, help me to change. I cannot change in my own strength. That was the beginning of the overthrow of the Marcos regime. Personal accountability is the most powerful force for good that there is in the world. Politics doesn't help. We found that out in last year's election. People were fed up with politics. People were given power in the hopes that they would effect change, and all they did was satisfy themselves by the opportunities that power gave to them. And so in the election of 2006, many people were just disgusted with the whole political process. Now, as a result, we've got a 2-year political campaign for our next president. Talk about punishment from God. Politics is not going to help our country. Personal accountability. Starting not with you, starting with me. Each one of us. Not looking at the other person. Looking in the mirror of God's word. Humbly submitting to what God's Spirit reveals to us. At the end of his long life, when asked to summarize his understanding of God, John Adams said this. In fact, I'll read it from the book. I brought this with me so that any of you who would like to read it, first come, first serve. And then it goes in the library. The longer I live, the more I read, the more patiently I think, and the more anxiously I inquire, the less I seem to know. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. He's quoting from Hosea. This is enough. He who loves the workman, the Creator, and his work, and who does what he can to preserve and improve it, shall be accepted of him. I suppose we could use a little bit more of that humble attitude that says, I don't know what the answer to the world's problems are, but I know what God is calling me to do, to live justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with my God, to thank Jesus Christ for the salvation he has given me, and to thank him too that because of his death on the cross, the very Spirit of God can dwell within me, give me the wisdom, the patience, and the help I need to become the person God wants me to be. The supernatural is alive and well in this world today, and it's working in every person who will realize that I, by myself, am no different than a tyrant. But I, under the control of the Holy Spirit, can become a force for good in my life, in the lives of those closest to me, and as a result, in my society and in my world. Father, we pray that we, like the psalmist, might take our distress, both personal and national, to you, trusting that you are in control of all things, and that if you allow something to come upon us as an individual or as a nation, that there is a way that you can use it to make us more the people you want us to be. Help us not to wait until we are so desperate that we know there's nothing else we can do but pray. Help us to come to you moment by moment, trusting in your Spirit within us, in the wisdom he will give us, and in his power to change in our lives what we are powerless to change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.